Our Father in heaven, we give thanks that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that it would pierce deeply down into our souls, plunging even into our bones and marrow, judging there the thoughts, the intentions of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We read Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. 23 through 31 of Acts chapter 4. And when they, that is Peter and John, had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all confidence. And while Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. My assignment is a biblical theology of worship, Acts. That is a rather tall order for the brief amount of time that we have. The thing I would like to begin by saying is that I think theology of the worship in Acts is very encouraging for Reformed Christians in ways that theology of worship based on the book of Acts could not be for ritualists on the one hand and spiritualists on the other hand. And because the worship in the book of Acts is spiritual, but it's ordered, it's simple, but it's structured. It consists simply of the word read and preached, prayers offered, praise sung, the ministry of the Lord's table. There's emphasis given to the Lord's day as well as to daily prayer. There's a sense in which we can say as Reformed Protestants that we own the book of Acts. Others will have to go elsewhere to marshal their arguments, but we find a great deal of comfort and support and encouragement from what we read in the narrative portraits of the early church at worship. They are most congenial to our way of seeing things, which should not really be surprising because it was the worship of the early church that the early reformers were self-consciously reviving. It was not a false claim at all that Calvin was making when he entitled his liturgy the form of prayers according to the custom of the ancient church. They were self-consciously going back to Acts and back to the early church and back to the church fathers to find a model for their own worship. And so as we read through the book of Acts, we will see that it does very much resemble in the elements that they use and the forms to which they give emphasis. We find that which is very congenial to our own way of doing things. Back in 1524, Martin Bucer, in his Grund und Ursache, his defense, justification, and reasons for the reforms that were taking place in Strasbourg, went right back to Acts 2:42 in order to provide justification for what they were doing there. Now, as we look at the book of Acts, we have to be cautious as we begin for two reasons, at least. One, that not all narrative is normative. In Acts 2, for example, the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, even the charismatics, I would think, would agree that not everything there is normative. For example, the sound of the wind, the sight of tongues of fire, gifts of actual languages, known languages, that those who were speaking them had not studied. Those belong to the history of salvation rather than to the individual order of salvation or the ordo salutis. It seems to me that these are things that are not to be repeated. They're in the narrative, but they're not normative. But also note, secondly, that Acts records what I think has to be seen as a transitional period from the temple and synagogue to the church. There are matters of government as well as the administration of the sacraments that are not fully settled. And I don't believe that all the implications of the theology of the atonement and of faith as the means by which the benefits of Christ's death are received have been fully worked out. So, for example, Acts 3:1, you have Peter and James at the ninth hour, the hour of the sacrifice, going to the temple to offer their prayers, doing so in association with burnt offerings and the offering of incense. That might strike us as somewhat strange. Guilt by association, virtually undermining the doctrine of the atonement, it would seem. Or even worse, in Acts 21:6, Paul subjecting himself to the rites of purification and, according to Luke, offering a sacrifice, which F.F. Bruce says could only be understood as a blood sacrifice offered in the temple. Now, what's the matter with Paul? Had he not worked out all of the implications? Well, maybe not. Maybe that hadn't been completely worked through in their own minds as to what that exactly would mean. Time needed to pass for all of that to fully register. Not meaning by any of what they were doing that there was anything insufficient about the work of Christ, but not fully seeing yet that if Christ's death was sufficient, then there was a lot of things that had to change and would need to be different. And again, I think the history of the Reformation is instructive for us at that point. It wasn't until 1523, then nearly 5 years after the posting of the 95 Theses, that Zwingli begins to reform the worship in Zurich. And even then, the service is in Latin, except for the preaching and reading of the scripture, and he leaves vestments alone, not really thinking through the implication of priestly vestments for those who are administering or leading the worship service. It wasn't until 1524 and Bucer, again, that he called, that there was the call amongst Reformed Christians for the abolition of the use of vestments and the abolition of the elevation of the host and other gestures that implied a priestly task being performed by the minister of the church. And then it wasn't until 1525 that Zwingli followed that lead. Luther never did follow that lead and retained the use of vestments and continued to have altars in his churches as Lutherans do even to this day. So that there are periods of transition. It seems to me that the book of Acts is one of those times of transition where you have to be careful that you don't normalize those things that were part of habits that were in place but hadn't yet been reformed according to the gospel. I think the three questions that we want to ask as we look at the book of Acts are these. One, you know, why does the early church worship? Number two, how does it worship? And then when does it worship? Don't have quite all the questions that Ligon had the other day, but maybe three will do for this time together. The first I want to look at very briefly, and the second and third then are more central to probably what our concerns are here. Why is God to be worshipped? Again, briefly, I would turn to Acts 14:12 through 18, and then Acts 17:22 through 31, and give the answer that God is to be worshipped for the same reasons why God was worshipped in the Old Testament, because there's one God. He's the Creator, He is the Governor, He is the Redeemer. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells the people of Lystra when they attempt to worship Paul and Silas. He turns them away. He tries to prevent their false worship and promote true worship by reminding them that there is a Redeemer, that there is a Creator, that there is a God of providence and who governs all things, who provides them fruitful seasons and rain and so forth, and He is the one to be worshipped. He is the one to whom worship is owed. Acts 17, the Apostle Paul attempts to turn the Athenians from idolatry to the worship of the true God. How does he do so? By appealing to the God of creation. He is the unknown God, to the God of providence, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, to announce his call to repentance and the offer of redemption. So the reason why God is to be worshipped in the book of Acts is because God is the one to whom worship is owed. The creature owes worship to the Creator, the one governed to the one who governs, to the one who is provided for to the provider, to the one who has been delivered. He owes worship to the deliverer. Now, secondly, how is God to be worshipped? How is God to be worshipped? The first answer would be that God is to be worshipped simply or spiritually. This involves us in the question of the nature of early Christian gatherings. For example, if we read Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. How are we to understand that summary of the gathering of the early Christians, or the Acts 4 passage that we just read as they gathered together in the aftermath of the accusations of that Peter and John were, and the investigation that they were subjected to, when they went into their own and reported, and then they begin to worship together, using the words of Psalm 146 and then Psalm 2. How are we to understand the nature of that early Christian gathering? Is it just an informal assembly? Is it some kind of an ad hoc gathering, or is it spontaneous or unstructured? How are we to understand it? My conviction is that we should understand these gatherings as Christian synagogues. The obvious point, if you look at the whole book of Acts, the obvious point, I think, is this, that what they are doing there is synagogue-like, not temple-like. There was no attempt on the part of the early church to duplicate the ceremonial and ritual of the temple. There is instead a great simplicity about what the early Christians are doing when they gather together, so that the more one is informed about what was going on in early synagogues, the more one becomes convinced that what they essentially did is they took the forms and patterns of the synagogue and Christianized them. They added to the synagogue service the Lord's Supper. They interpreted the scriptures Christologically. They offered praise in Jesus' name and offered their prayers through the mediation of Christ. They Christianized the forms and patterns that they already had in the synagogue. And they found the synagogue to be very suitable for that. They found it to be a pattern that was well suited to Christian worship, because what the synagogue service was in itself was a simplified and spiritualized temple service. In other words, the synagogue service is the temple service without the sacrifice. It is a de-sacerdotalized temple service, a temple service without the sacrifice, without the priest, without the incense, without the washings and the cleansing ordinances, without the processionals and entrance rites, without all of the elaboration, the ceremonial, the ritual, the ornamentation of the temple service. It is the temple service spiritualized and simplified. And if early Christians then begin to worship together, and they come together with the conviction that Christ is our Passover who has been sacrificed for us, that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that Christ is our high priest, well, then that is, the synagogue forms are very well suited to that, because they have no intention of recreating a priesthood. They have no intention of worshiping around an altar. They have no intention of offering sacrifices to God, because Christ is that sacrifice. And I think you see that in Philip's exposition of Isaiah 53 in his dealings with the Ethiopian eunuch. You find even in Acts that there is that understanding that Christ is the suffering servant, that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that one upon whom the sins of the people are placed. That he understands that all that sacrificial language of Isaiah 53 is rightly applied to Christ. Hughes Old and Oscar Coleman both suggest that Peter's sermon in Acts 3 should also be understood as an exposition of Isaiah 53, that Peter identifies Jesus as God's servant who is made to suffer, as the prophets all prophesied. He was made to suffer, but who has now been raised and glorified. That this is really Peter's exposition and application of Isaiah 53 to Christ. And so if you are convinced that Christ is the fulfillment of the temple and of the altar and of the sacrificial offerings and of the priesthood, and if you are convinced then that the benefits of what Christ has done are received by faith, it is our faith that makes us well. What must I do to be saved? In Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Then this de-sacerdotalized synagogue service, with its emphasis upon the Word, with the heart of that service being the Word as it is read and preached, you can see how compatible that was with the early Christian outlook, which is that they should gather around the Word, not around the altar. That they should gather in light of Christ's sacrificial death, which fulfills the meaning of the temple and of its sacrifices. That there the Word should be read, that there the Word should be expounded upon, as it was in the synagogues. You can see that that's, in fact, where they are getting their pattern, where they are getting their form as they gathered together in the early church. They gathered from house to house in Acts 2:46 and 5:42. We have in James 2:1 this statement by James that when one comes into your assembly, he uses the word there for synagogue. When one comes into your synagogue is what he literally says. Hughes Old, in his comments on this, says that the Christians had, for 30 or 40 years after Pentecost, their own synagogues and maintained the synagogue liturgy much as other synagogues in the city. He says again, James' little remark about Christian synagogues suggests that the Christians of Jerusalem started out by following the worship patterns of the Jewish synagogue with its strong emphasis on preaching and teaching. Acts 1:14 speaks of the early church gathering there for the prayer with a definite article. R.P. Martin, in his book, The Worship of the early Church, says that that is the normal, the regular word for the Jewish synagogue fellowship, the prayer. They gathered for the prayer meeting, in other words, the fellowship in the synagogue, the gathering for the synagogue prayers and scripture readings. Martin says that some scholars have drawn the inference from this word that the disciples in Jerusalem formed themselves into a synagogue. Again, Martin, there would be no need to invent new forms of worship, he says. Christianity entered into the inheritance of an already existing pattern of worship provided by the temple ritual and the synagogue liturgy. Martin goes on to quote liturgical scholar W.D. Maxwell's outline of Christian worship with approval. Quoting Maxwell, Christian worship arose from the fusion of the synagogue and the upper room. Again, the church borrowed many of its forms of worship from the temple and synagogue, says Martin. The influence of the synagogue on Christian worship was more permanent and deep, though, than that of the temple. Oscar Coleman, in his book on early Christian worship, concurs, saying, the individual elements of the outward form arose out of Judaism. So there's considerable agreement. Horton Davies, whose books on history of worship in Great Britain are much appreciated. He has also written a small handbook on the history of worship, in which he says, I'll quote him, the worship of the early Christians is basically a modification of synagogue worship with the special addition of the Lord's Supper. For this reason, it is important to understand the character of synagogue worship, and get this, itself a simplification of the worship of the temple. So it was, he argues, Horton Davies does. The church did not inaugurate a new type of worship. The temple and the synagogue and their liturgies form the natural background of their worship. And so as we read through the narratives of the New Testament, we find very simple services where psalms are being sung, the word is being read, the word is being preached, prayers are being offered, and there is the breaking of the bread or the observance of the Lord's Supper. In other words, there is an essential continuity in Scripture from temple to synagogue to church. Let me cite Dr. Old again. By the way, his reading and preaching of the Scriptures is a great series. It's just phenomenal. It's a gold mine of information. Speaking of gold mines, if you have not gotten Patristic Roots of Reformed Worship, I've read it through now a second time. It is a magnificent collection of data, sources, information on the reform of worship and the patristic background to it. There are a few copies back in the back. It is very, very, very difficult to get a hold of it. And so some of you might want to avail yourself of the opportunity to have it. Let me also say this by way of advertising. In the providence of God, Hughes Old is camped at Erskine Seminary now for 6 months a year. And I say in the providence of God, I really think this is an opportunity for traditionalist Presbyterians, and I hope there'll be 25 to 30 of us who will go and take everything he offers and let him pass his legacy on to us. The PCUSA doesn't want it. And there's many in our own camp who don't want it. And he's eager to make disciples. And maybe in the providence of God, there'll be in 4 or 5 years a host of us who have been able to absorb from him everything that we can. He is, in my opinion, the world's greatest authority on Protestant worship. I don't know that there's anyone who is his peer at all, anywhere. And so in the providence of God, we have this opportunity being presented to us. He says, with respect to this continuity, it is doubtful if the New Testament church ever used, speaking of processional psalms, these psalms any more than the synagogue did, that is, used these as psalms to be used in sort of a ceremonial procession. He said the synagogue didn't do this. Neither did the early church do this. He said this kind of temple ritual, the synagogue, showed little interest in trying to reproduce. Processions, entrance rites, incense, vestments, musical instruments, and the whole elaborate sacrificial system were never received into the liturgical usage of the synagogue. He says again in another place, the first Christians did not take over the rich and sumptuous ceremonial of the temple, but rather the simpler synagogue service with its scripture reading, its sermon, its prayers, and its psalmody. At Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul speaks there of spiritual worship. And Dr. Old and others point out that this term, spiritual worship, has a long history, a post-exilic history, and there was a broad awareness of that history in the early church. And he argues, saying this, at least part of what was meant by spiritual worship was the worship that the Jews of the exile had developed to replace the worship of the Jerusalem temple. This they were forced to develop because the law forbade much of the worship of the temple from being offered anywhere other than in Jerusalem. This was particularly the case with the sacrifices. As a replacement for this, the prophets had shown the Jews of the exile, speaking now of the prophetic criticism of the formalism and superficiality and carnality of Israel's worship before the destruction of Jerusalem, they had shown the Jews of the exile an inner, more personal dimension of that worship which could be offered anywhere. In other words, worship that is in spirit and truth. The liturgical aspect of this spiritual worship consisted in the prayers, the psalms, and the study of Scripture. H.H. Rowley is another one who argues the same thing. He says, with respect to synagogue worship, here worship was wholly spiritualized. He says of the synagogue that it was the essential and fundamental organ of spiritual worship, the united outpouring of the Spirit before God in prayer, the united attention to the Word of God, and the united acceptance of the claims of the faith. This is in his book, Worship in Ancient Israel. Here, he says, attention was directed to no ritual act of sacrifice which might be supposed to have validity in itself, but to the lifting of men's thoughts to God and His Word and the prostrating of the soul before Him in adoration and prayer. How was worship conducted in the early church? It was simple. Can you feel the whole weight of the whole of the Scripture, Old Testament, the intertestamental period, the New Testament, weighing down on you, if not weighing down, encouraging you, that there is a continuity and consensus as to what the worship of the people of God, once Messiah had come, was to be, and that the development of the institutions and the forms and patterns of worship from the Old Testament into the New Testament shows an inner consistency and continuity in directing us and leading us in how we order our worship today. So simply, secondly, the worship of the early church was to be conducted through basic biblical elements. Like back to Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There's some debate about these four elements, about whether or not they apply to the church generally, its life generally, or our specific comments on the worship gatherings of the church. I think the preponderance of the evidence and argument is that indeed it is descriptive of what the church did when it gathered. That's the view of Howard Marshall. Oscar Coleman, citing this text and verse 46 and Acts 20, verse 7, notes the elements of instruction, preaching, prayer, breaking of the bread, and argues that they are, quote, mentioned in such a way as clearly to show that these elements were, from the beginning, the foundation of all the worship life of the Christian community. End quote. So what do we find here? First, the ministry of the word. Luke refers to the apostles' teaching. Now, in the synagogue, that would have meant the word read. Dr. Old points to the evidence that they followed basically a lectio continua, that they read consecutively. They picked up the next week where they left off the previously week, working their way through the Torah and working their way also through the prophets. So that we find Jesus in Luke 4, 17 through 27, in the synagogue. What are they reading? They're reading the prophet Isaiah. They've come to the 61st chapter. Jesus stands up and reads, and what does he do? He gives an exposition. We find in Acts 15, 21, the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul in Acts 13, 14, we find the Apostle Paul in the synagogue. And it says there, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, notice what was being read, the law and the prophets. And then it was apparently normal for them to then be an exhortation or exposition that followed. The synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people. That was the expectation. There would be an exhortation based upon the scripture readings. So that there was what we would now call a commitment to the systematic, consecutive, sequential reading of the scripture followed by a sermon based on the text read. Exhortations arising out of the scripture. If you are an expository preacher, you can go all the way back to the synagogue to find support for doing that. You find this is what's happening in the early church as they gather together or as they meet in synagogues prior to being thrown out of the synagogues. There is this commitment to the exposition of the scriptures. Acts 15:21, James tells the Jerusalem council, Moses from ancient generations has in every scripture those who preach him, since he is read in the Sabbath, or in the synagogue every Sabbath. What did they do in the synagogue? They read the scripture. They then exhorted or preached on the basis of the text that was read. So the ministry of the word, and surely any superficial reading through the book of Acts will see a profound commitment to the ministry of the word of God. As the apostles are preaching the Pentecost sermon, a marvelous exposition of Joel 2. By the Apostle Peter. Now, secondly, the ministry of the table, the breaking of bread. Again, there's some debate about if this is a fellowship meal or it's the Lord's Supper. I have gathered quotes together, which I'll skip over, I reckon, for the sake of time, by Longenecker, by F.F. Bruce, Marshall, and most recently by Dennis Johnson in his The Message of Acts and the History of Redemption, says that this term refers not to meals that believers often share together, but to the Lord's Supper. And so, the Lord's Supper was a regular part of the worship of the early church. See, the ministry of prayer. So there was the ministry of the word, the ministry of the table, the ministry of prayer, literally the prayers. That term, the plural noun, preceded by the definite article, suggests formal prayers, says Longenecker, probably both Jewish and Christian, he says. R.P. Martin says the prayer suggests a continued adherence to the Jewish temple liturgy, citing Dugmore for support. William Neal, in his commentary, says the term covers attendance at the public prayers in the temple and synagogues, as well as family worship in their homes. And we'll see this, you know, that what they're doing is they're going to the temple, the synagogue, and from house to house, both in Sabbath worship as well as daily worship, there and in homes. Bruce sees the term indicating appointed seasons for united prayer within the new community. These prayers, says Coleman, are partly free, adapted to the circumstances, as well as including more formal liturgical prayers. So there was the ministry of prayer and then fellowship, koinonia, the term. Now there's all kinds of debate and no consensus about what this means, whether it's talking about a fellowship meal or whether it's talking about some kind of a sharing or participation, which is the root meaning of the word. Bucer, back in 1524, said it referred to almsgiving as a regular part of worship. And no less than Jeremias supported him in that for a while, then he changed his mind. But it's not a completely far-fetched notion that the taking up of a collection for the poor was a part of what they did as they gathered in the early church. I reckon it probably refers to just a commitment to the gathering of the saints. It's a way of designating the assembly, the fellowship. It's got the definite article and well in front of it as well. They were committed to the fellowship, the assembly of believers, to the church gathered. These are the things that we see them doing here in Acts 2:42. Let's turn flip the page back to the primary text for today, Acts 4:23 through 31. About this service, just generally speaking, Hughes Old says about this, this is one of the places we see most clearly the first Christians maintaining the discipline of daily prayer, which they would have inherited from the synagogue. So we read in verse 23, "And when they had been released, they went to their own companions." Now, they were arrested in the evening and then interrogated. It seems reasonable to conclude that we're now in the early morning hours. They're released. Where do they go? How do they know where to go? They go where the church had assembled. It implies that there was some customary gathering in the morning, that the practice of daily prayer had been adopted by the early church, and that they were gathering and that they had assembled for that purpose. And we do find Luke saying this sort of thing, 2:46, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house." It seems that there was a daily gathering. Also in 6:42, chapter 6, 5:42, "And in every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So also 17:11, the Berean Christians were searching the scriptures when? Daily. In other words, they were gathering together and reading and studying God's word. It seems that there was a practice of daily prayer. In this practice of daily prayer, we see the ministry of praise. Morning prayer in the synagogue began with the singing of Psalms 145 through 150. And so, what do we find the early church doing here? They lift their voice together with one accord. It says in verse 24, how do they lift their voice with one accord? The implication is they're singing. They're singing. They're lifting their voices together. It seems to imply there was a uniting of the voices together in the singing of this psalm, as would have been the practice in the synagogue. And it's Psalm 146, part of that morning prayer. We sang 145 this morning for our morning prayers for that reason, because that's what they did in the synagogue. That seems to be what they're doing here in the early church. And so they sing a psalm. "O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." That's 146:6. The implication is they sang the whole psalm. Then follows, "And by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant," did say. Then they either read or sing a second psalm, which is Psalm 2. Again, Luke, in the interest of brevity, records just a couple of verses, but the implication is they sang the psalm. We know the early church sang the psalms. 1 Corinthians 14:26, each one has a psalm. Psalms are referred to specifically in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. James 5, "As many of you as 6, let him sing psalms." So psalm singing was a part of the ministry of praise of the early church. Also, we find the ministry of the word here. If the second psalm was read and not sung, or regardless, what we find in verse 27 and following is an exposition of the second psalm. And maybe this introduction, "who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David thy servant did say," maybe that's a way of differentiating how that psalm was handled. That's not the way they introduced 146, but maybe this introduction differs because and uses that formula because this one was read. But either way, what follows is an exposition of the psalm with its application. In verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, the one against whom the rulers have gathered together, and then an interpretation of the events leading up to Christ's crucifixion, an interpretation and application of Psalm 2 to that event. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And then in verse 29 and so forth, the continuing application with a Christological interpretation and understanding that Jesus is the one who fulfills the meaning of this psalm that has either been sung or read. Verse 31, then the ministry of prayer. And when they had prayed, then the place where they were was shaken. Dr. Rold again refers to this as a rather thorough description of a daily prayer service in the early church. He says again, the prayer service held by the apostles, like the prayer service of the synagogue, was made up of three elements: the chanting of psalms, a passage of scripture, and prayers of supplication and intercession. So far we've seen fairly clearly, it seems to me, the ministry of the word, the ministry of the table, the ministry of prayer, and the ministry of praise. The word read, the words sung, the word preached, and the word prayed. When did the early church worship? The answer, it seems to me, is twofold. The Lord's Day, Acts 20, verses 7 through 11. Acts 20, verse 7, and on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break day. We find in verse 6, the Apostle Paul's waiting around for a few days. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for the Lord's Day. He's waiting for the first day of the week. That's when the Christians were already assembling. Why were they assembling then? Because that's when Christ had been raised, and that's when the Spirit had been given on Pentecost. And so it has already become customary. Again, Hughes Old. Here the text does seem to imply that it was the regular procedure to meet on the first day of the week and to break bread. As they gather here on the first day of the week, it says, then when they gather together to break bread, then Paul began talking to them. And the service goes on for quite some time, as we know from Eutychus finally falling asleep and tumbling down. Verse 9 says it was as Paul kept on talking. So very significant ministry of the word was taking place in this Lord's Day gathering in Acts 20. We see the observance of the Lord's Day, the ministry of the table, the ministry of the word. And then also daily prayer that I've mentioned already. 2:46, day by day in the temple and house to house. 3:1, Peter and James participating in evening prayer. 4:23 would seem to be morning prayer. 5:45, every day in the temple and house to house they kept teaching and preaching. 17:11, the Bereans searching the scriptures daily. The reformers picked up on this, and they began to hold services morning and evening in their churches in the early years of the Reformation. Where that was found to be inconvenient or impossible, then they began to urge their people to hold that daily worship in families, in homes. And that came to overtake the practice of having the church assembled. But they did see clearly, and you can see why they could see it clearly, because it's here in Acts, that daily worship was a part of the practice of the early church, that the apostles inherited from the synagogue and which they deemed important to continue. And so it was continued through the monastic orders and through the Reformation years and through the Puritan era in homes by the children and grandchildren of the reformers. And nevertheless, daily prayer continued to be the important discipline within which the worship of the early church was conducted. Now, two other additional points. One is that this worship is conducted without visual art or the use of holy objects. And for that, I would turn to Acts 17 and argue threefold. One, that visual art is not an element of worship. Two, that visual art is not a means of grace. Three, there are no holy places. And Paul explains this to the Athenians, as it were, the citadel of human creativity and artistic expression. He says God cannot be localized, verse 24 and 25, the God who made the heaven and all things, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he had any need, and since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. You cannot localize him, you cannot isolate him and identify him as being in this temple. He doesn't dwell in temples. Verse 28, in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. God is everywhere. Therefore, there are no holy buildings and no holy places. That's why our meeting places are auditoriums, not sanctuaries, though we become very sloppy in our language and we don't mean all that is used to be meant by that language. That's why our fathers and forefathers would not have used that term. I think we're probably stuck with it now, but they were making a distinction. This is a place of worship. This is an auditorium. This is a worship house. It's not a sanctuary. It's not a sacred space. It might be dedicated space, but it's not sacred space. He says then in verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. The point he is making there is that art is not revelatory. We are His offspring. The image of God is to be found in righteousness, not in gold and silver objects, not through artistic expression. It's a very modern idea to think that art is revelatory. I reveal myself and I provide glimpses of higher realities through my art. And the Apostle Paul, it seems to me here, is disputing that. He is not his image is not to be found or reflected in the through the art and thought and imagination of man. Again, Hughes Old. It is clear from this passage, just as it is clear from the Old Testament prophets, that gold, silver, and stone cannot reflect the nature of God. Only human beings, God's offspring, can do that. The idols are misleading because they come from human imagination rather than divine revelation, but even more importantly, because God is revealed to the world not by art, but by righteousness. Let us simply note that this crucial text is telling us that art is not a form of revelation. Luke understands, as well as the other New Testament writers, the prophetic theology of worship. He presents Paul as making the same criticism of idolatry that the prophets had made before him. And then the last of these two additional points, that worship is exercised through called and ordained leadership. Now, I know I'm stretching the point a little bit, but Acts 6, 1 through 7, there's a very clear division of labor, right? There are those who are set apart for the ministry of the word and prayer. There's a distinction being made in the early church. The apostles and their descendants, those who carry on the tasks of the apostle, are being distinguished. They're being set apart. They're being commissioned. They're being ordained. They're being separated from the rest for the purpose of the ministry of the word and prayer. Acts 14:23, elders are being appointed in the churches. And their job description is not elaborated, but the description is elaborated in the epistles, the pastoral epistles, and they are to be apt to teach and able to exhort and to refute, and are given responsibility for the leadership of the church. Much more could be said about these last two points. I just mentioned them in passing. The overall point is this. It seems to me that Acts is very congenial to Reformed worship. It seems to me that what we find in the book of Acts is a simple spiritual worship, without ceremonial, without ritual, without ostentation, without artistic distraction. And that would be one of the points that I think we would want to make about the plain style of worship. It's plain style so that the focus will be on the Word, so that people won't be distracted, so that their minds won't be drawn away from the Word as it's being read and preached and sung and prayed. So you want a very plain, unornamented place to worship, so that there won't be these distractions. You don't want human rituals and ceremonies that likewise will deflect the attention. What you want is simple services held in simple spaces, characterized by the lectio continua, or consecutive, sequential reading and preaching of God's Word, Christologically understood. Where the Psalms are being sung, as they were in Acts 4, where prayers are being offered in Christ's name, the sacraments are being observed, where leadership is being provided by those who have been separated and set apart and called for the tasks of teaching, the ministry of the word, prayer, and the administration of the sacraments. It seems to me the Lord's Day is already in Acts, being identified as the day in which Christians gather. This is the unique day, the day for worship for believers. This is when collections are being taken in 1 Corinthians 16. This is a special day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10. So that the Lord's Day is being set apart, even as leadership is being set apart and distinguished. And, you know, we Presbyterians have talked for generations about family prayer in the homes daily, and we find it here, daily prayer. And now granted, it's sometimes in the synagogue, sometimes the Christian assembly, sometimes in houses, and there could very arguably would be freedom about where we conduct daily prayer. But it seems to me that it's there, it's present. It was a priority, it was important, it was continued. And so we find there, again, another item that's very congenial to simple, worshiping, Sabbath-keeping Presbyterians. Family worship, daily worship in homes in the book of Acts. And so we need not be intimidated at all by high church claims about the antiquity of their practice. It seems to me that we're able to go all the way back to the temple, build upon the simplifications and spiritualizing of worship that we find in the synagogues. Take what the early church did in modifying what was done within the synagogue and find in the book of Acts, reinforced by what we see in the rest of the New Testament, the simple, spiritual, word-centered, Lord's Day worship, the Reformed heritage. Indeed, we find much here that ought to be encouraging to us as Reformed Protestants. And I think that we ought to be invigorated to recommit ourselves to this kind of worship. The idea that the New Testament does not provide norms for worship, I think, is a very bogus thing to say in light of what we're seeing here. What we need to be committing ourselves to is the ministry of the Word read and preached sequentially and consecutively. We need to be committing ourselves to the Word of God sung in psalms and theologically and biblically rich hymns. What we need to be committing ourselves is to the ministry of prayer, praying in depth, praying as Jesus taught us to pray, praying in scriptural language, praying the promises of Scripture and the confessions of Scripture and the thanksgivings of Scripture. We need to have great thoughts of the importance of ordained or set-apart leadership in conducting those simple services of the Word read, sung, preached, and prayed. And again, as has been pointed out today as well as yesterday, the sanctifying of the Lord's Day as that which makes the assembling of the saints in an unhurried and a reverential manner possible, as well as encouraging our families to continue the worship of God daily in their homes as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for what we have seen here of the early church. We give thanks for their faithfulness. We give thanks, O Lord, for the patterns and forms that they have left to us. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be ashamed of the simple spiritual worship of the early Christians and of Reformed Protestantism. And pray that we would be faithful, O Lord, to lift up Christ in the beauty of the simplicity of our worship, that all men might be drawn to Him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.